Good morning. We begin where we left off last week, which was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul speaks of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find it on page 1796, goes all the way through to 1798 in chapter 6, verse 12. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us.
Thanks for reading, Peter, and good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Carl. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church. Only let me add my welcome to Belinda's. It's great to be with you this morning. We are working our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, and we're up to what I think is a really wonderful passage today, a deep, theological, rich passage. It was great to have it read by Peter. I want to start this morning by asking you a question, maybe a show of hands, if you've heard of Hans and Zechariah Janssen. Anyone heard of these guys? I didn't think so. Maybe you've heard of Wilhelm Röntgen. Anyone heard of Wilhelm Röntgen? A few of you. Right. Perhaps some of the radiologists have heard of him. Hans and Zacharias Janssen were a couple of, well, they were a Dutch father and son combination, actually, who back in the late 16th century worked out that if they put a lens on both ends of a tube and then looked through it, they could magnify an object at the other end. Essentially, they had discovered the first compound microscope. Now, they could only look at things three times bigger, but it did pave the way for people who follow, people like Robert Hooke, who discovered the cell. I've got a drawing on the screen behind me that Robert Hooke made of looking through a microscope and seeing these little circles. He thought they looked like the layout of a monastery, or they looked like the cells of a honeycomb, and so he called these things cells. Later we had a French scientist, Louis Pasteur, who worked out, looking through these things, that bacteria was causing illnesses. These guys were able to look and see what previously was unseen by magnifying it. Wilhelm Röntgen worked in a different field. He was a German engineer and a physicist. And in 1895, he produced and then detected X-rays. That's why they were sometimes called Röntgen rays. He famously took this photo of his wife's hand very early on in his exploration into X-rays. And both Röntgen and the Janssens have this in common. They were able to see what was previously unseen. The Janssens helped us kind of explore into the microscopic world, while Röntgen has helped us see what lies below the surface. And this idea of seeing the unseen, it is kind of what lies behind this section in 2 Corinthians. In fact, 2 Corinthians is kind of all about this idea of being able to see the unseen. And here in this section that we've been looking at today, that Peter read to us, I think what Paul is trying to do is show the Corinthians what lies in his heart. Now, we can't normally see into people's hearts, can we? But here Paul is explaining, trying to help them see the unseen, see what lies in his heart. He's trying to help them see his motivation and his passion and why all this stuff that he's saying really matters. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I'd love you to open to 2 Corinthians. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Come back with me just one chapter to chapter 4. Verse 18. I hope this verse, chapter 4, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, is starting to stick in your mind, because we've been looking at it kind of all year. This is what it says. It says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, back in chapter 4, Paul had already been starting to lay out this idea for the Corinthian church about seeing things more clearly. Seeing the unseen things. And back in chapter 4, he's using this idea of seeing the unseen. In this case, he's talking about looking to the future and seeing what God will do, and using that as a means to encourage the Corinthians, to encourage them to press on even when things are tough. It's one of the ways that Paul dealt with the constant challenges that he faced in life. But here in the second part of chapter 5, it's like Paul's kind of coming back to where he started in this letter. It's like he's back again to commending himself to the Corinthians and urging them by all the means he can not to give up on him or to give up on the gospel of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that what Paul's doing here is that he's kind of lifting the lid on his motivations and he's helping the Corinthian church to see what's going on inside his heart. I wonder what you think it is that Paul desires. What does his heart want? Well, here's the suggestion that I want to make to you. I think Paul wants Jesus to be known. He's seeking, in a way, to be an ambassador of Jesus. And he wants to do this because he knows that it matters more than anything else. He knows about the eternal consequences that this has. And he knows it's urgent, it's timely, has to happen quickly. Paul was writing to a specific church, the church in Corinth, and the historians today have a pretty good idea what Corinth was like. They have a pretty good idea of the culture and the makeup of the city. I've shared a lot of this with you as we've been working our way through this letter, but let me remind you, it was probably a multicultural city made up of people from all sorts of different places. That was partly because it was a port town, partly because they had this special way of dragging your boats across from one side to the other, and so it attracted people from all parts of the known world at the time. And so it also seemed to be the kind of place where you went to make your money or to make a name for yourself. And very much like our modern day culture in Adelaide and in Australia, Corinth seemed to be a place where outward appearances really mattered, where success matters. Have a look at verse 12 with me in our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. We get a snapshot here into that kind of culture, what Paul's thinking and what he's talking about. This is what he says. He says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." See, the Corinthian church were all about what is seen. And here we have another example of how Paul is trying to recalibrate this church to get them thinking in a different way. See, the Corinthians were all concerned with worldly success. They're concerned with things like outward appearance, prestige, status, wealth, probably their health. And Paul, who's the apostle to this church, the one who planted this church, well, he's just none of those things. Instead, Paul is kind of the opposite of these things. Paul's been imprisoned. He's been hungry. He's been shipwrecked. He's been all but left for dead. And the occasion of this letter is that he's writing to this church, imploring them, please don't give up on the gospel of Jesus. Please don't give up on me. And so to do that, he needs to give this church a way to recalibrate their thinking. He needs to change the way in which they see the world. And here he wants them to see with eyes that can see through him to see the unseen. He wants them to be able to see things the way that God sees them. Now, here's the thing for us. I reckon focusing on outward appearance is not just something that happened in the Corinthian church, is it? I reckon we're all guilty of doing this. In fact, I reckon it's almost part of the human condition. Even some of the prophets looked at the world this way. Some of you might remember the story of the prophet Samuel. Samuel was a prophet and he was a kingmaker. He was the prophet who anointed Saul, Israel's first king. Remember what Saul was like? Israel had every right from a worldly perspective to take pride in the sight of Saul. He stood, they say, a head taller than everybody else, and the Bible tells us that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. Outward appearance, the best person to be the king. And yet his heart was ugly. And so God ripped his kingdom away from him. And Samuel goes in search of the next king. God tells him to go and visit Jesse. Do you remember this story? Let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think it's on the screen behind me. You might like to follow along. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we spend, don't we, a lot of time thinking about how things look from the outside. How often do you spend thinking about your heart? How often do you spend thinking about what actually motivates you in life? What makes you who you are beneath your skin? Now here in 2 Corinthians, I reckon we're really getting a picture of what motivates Paul, what drives him on, what makes his heart beat. I reckon if I was in Paul's shoes, my temptation would have been just to wash my hands of this Corinthian church. He'd spent a long time with them, and he keeps writing to them. He keeps pouring out his heart to them. And you might just wonder, why is he bothering doing this? Why not just give up on them and focus on the church in Thessalonica for a year? He spent a few days with them and they seem to be going so well. Why keep pressing on with this church in Corinth? And the answer, I think, is in verse 14. We see his motivation in this passage. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. It says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see how this passage is about motivation? Paul tells us that he is compelled by Christ's love to do what he does. Another way to translate this is to read it as almost that Christ's love controls or perhaps constrains Paul to what he does. It gives us a sense, doesn't it, that Christ's love is kind of the fuel that enables Paul to keep pressing on even when things are difficult. It's in Christ's love that he finds spiritual nourishment and energy to sustain him in his task right from the start through to the end. Why hasn't he given up on this church? They're causing him so much problems and they're wanting to walk away from him in the end. Why hasn't he given up? Because Christ's love compels him to care. Christ's love compels him to admonish this church and to persuade it and to implore it. It's Christ's love that's driving Paul forward. And it's that love that shapes his heart and motivates him. As Peter read this section of the Bible to us, I'm sure you noticed that it's wonderfully rich in theology, isn't it? Paul starts talking about this great exchange whereby Jesus takes our sins so that we might become right with God, that we might be guilt-free before God. But here I just want you to see what is driving Paul in all of this. Now, Paul knows that he doesn't deserve the mercy of Jesus, and yet that's exactly what he's got. He knows he's loved, and that means that he knows that God loves the Corinthian church as well. And so the love that Jesus has for Paul, it compels him to act. Because Paul knows how God sees him, it helps him to see the unseeable. Because Paul knows that God loves the Corinthian church, Paul seeks to serve them and he seeks to change them so that they would see things the way that he sees them. He wants them to have eyes like his. So back to verse 16, Paul says this, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. You see that he's compelled by Christ's love. That's given him eyes to see as God sees, and it's given him the desire to live for Jesus and to serve him despite the cost. And so as we read these verses and kind of chew through them, I want you to ask yourself a question. What do your eyes see? When you look out across our church here, what do you see? Do you see new creation people? Do they look lovely to you? What would you be willing to give up for your brothers and sisters here today? See, Paul's pouring out himself for the church in Corinth. It would have been much easier for him to just get up and walk away. And yet he's pleading with them, encouraging them, pursuing them. And he tells us why. It's because he's compelled by Christ's love. Now, of course, we're still human. We're still stuck in our fleshy tents as we learned last week, and that means that none of us are perfect. That means that some of the time we don't seem quite so lovable. But isn't that just our earthly eyes getting in the way of seeing things as they really are? See, I reckon the Corinthian church wouldn't have looked all that lovable for Paul. And yet he's able to love them and pour out his life for them because he knows that Jesus died for them. And so that helps him to see things differently. And that means that he lives with genuine concern for this church. My encouragement for us is that as each of us do the work of plumbing the gospel of Jesus, as each of us do the work of learning who Jesus is and what he's done for us, I hope that one of the outworkings of that is that we would increase in the love that we have for one another. That we would increase our love for God, increase our love for the gospel itself, but that it would also spill over to increasing the way that we care for each other. Paul's reminding us here that Jesus died for each one of us. He loves us that much. And as we become more like him, as we grow to become more like the person who is Jesus, I hope that means that we'd also demonstrate our love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Yeah, let's move on in the passage. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul speaks of this rich theological concept of reconciliation. Now reconciliation is something that our world desires greatly, isn't it? It might be the reconciliation between spouses, or between a child and their parents. It might be reconciliation in the workplace or in the schoolyard. Or it might be reconciliation at a much larger level, say between Ukraine and Russia. Something that our world desires. And often reconciliation requires a mediator to help each party find sort of common ground. I think the way mediators often work is that they kind of help each party to take one or two steps towards a place of reconciliation. Let me give you a bit of an example. It's a trite example, but you'll get the idea. As a dad, I might be called upon to mediate a dispute at the breakfast table. This happens more often than you'd like in our household. One child has eaten all of the favourite cereal, leaving none for the other child who is now desperately hungry. Now, how might this be mediated? I wonder how you would do it. Normally, there's some consequence for the child who ate everything. Next time, you're going to have to use the very small bowl. And there's also some sort of commiseration for the child who missed out. When we get a new box of cereal, you'll get the first serve. In other words, mediation is kind of takes two sides. The mediation in this passage, did you notice, it's not like that at all. I want you to see in this passage, the initiator is Jesus. And the one paying the penalty is also Jesus. Jesus does it all, and we as people, we're just kind of like passengers in this process. Let me read to you from verse 18. This is what it says. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You see this? All this is from God. He reconciled us through Christ. He was the one not counting our sins. It's God's work and God's initiative. The way that theologians often describe this passage is they use the idea that this is the great exchange taking place. Look down at verse 21, and I want to read to you this great exchange. This is what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can you see the great exchange? Our sin for his righteousness. I don't know if you've caught the news recently about the prisoner exchanges that happened in early August this year. If I understand the news articles right, 24 Western prisoners were freed from Russian prisons. Among those were some American citizens. A couple of those people are Evan Gershwich, a Wall Street journalist, and there's Alslu Kumensha, a Russian-American journalist. And there's also the former US Marine Paul Whelan. He was arrested on espionage charges during a visit to Moscow in 2018. This week I was reading about this story, and the article recounted something that happened at Paul Whelan's trial. During the trial, apparently this is what he said about himself. He said, "Russia says it caught James Bond on a spy mission. In reality, they abducted Mr. Bean on holiday." There you go. Now, why did Russia let these 24 prisoners go free? It's not just that they had the change of heart. It's because they were exchanged for their own people being held in prisoners in other parts of the world. Apparently, there's been a lot of work that's gone in behind the scenes on this prisoner exchange. Back in 2022, the US first tried to broker a deal with Russia that would see two Slovenian suspected Russian spies exchanged for this guy, Paul Whelan, but Russia wanted more. They weren't going to settle for just those two spies. They wanted the freedom of a man called Vadim Korosyukov. Apparently, he's a Russian hitman. I've got some photos on the screen behind me. On the right is Paul Whelan, Mr. Bean, on holiday. And on the left, we have this Russian hitman. He was put in a German prison for the assassination of a Chechen Georgian dissident. And here's the deal. We'll exchange the hitman for Paul Whelan. Now, obviously, there are more people involved in this because there are actually 24 Westerners freed, but you get the idea. I wonder if you think this is a fair deal, a fair exchange. Well, now come back with me to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see here a similar sort of thing happening, but I want to suggest this is the greatest exchange ever between people, humanity, and God. And yet God bears all the cost, and we gain all the benefit. Have a look at verse 21 again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here we have Jesus, the perfect human, the only human who always lived pleasing God, taking on a sinner's death on the cross, dying sacrificially for us so that we could take on the righteousness of God. You see why they call this the great exchange? It's an exchange that's great, but it's anything but fair. And I want to suggest to you this morning, this is at the very core of the gospel. This is the nub of what this whole book, the Bible, is about. The great exchange about how God reconciles sinful people to himself while still maintaining his perfect justice. For the Apostle Paul, it happened for him on the road to Damascus when he encountered Jesus. Previously an enemy of God, he was made a wonderful friend. God works this way in all of us. He's counted our sin and placed it on Jesus, who paid the price of that, facing God's wrath on the cross. That is the great exchange. That is how God has reconciled himself to us. And having been reconciled,
God spins us off so we can go and make this reconciliation known. And so Paul sees himself as an ambassador. What does an ambassador do? It's my understanding that they represent somebody or something or someone. So we have an Australian ambassador to the United States. In this case, it's usually an ex-politician. They do it for a couple of years. At the moment, it's Kevin Rudd. But also brands have ambassadors. People like George Clooney is the brand ambassador for Nespresso, Serena Williams for Nike. Ambassadors are kind of representatives, aren't they? So Kevin Rudd might be called upon by the US. Joe Biden might call up Kevin Rudd and ask him to help explain how Australians think. I can imagine Kevin Rudd kind of telling Joe Biden to give us the fair shake of the sauce bottle, whatever that means, right? The ambassadors are representatives. And as Christ's representative, what is Paul's message to the Corinthian church? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, verse 20 of this passage. And I also want you to note in here the urgency that comes with all of this. Chapter 6 opens with Paul quoting from Isaiah, and the thrust of that passage is to say that now is a great time to respond to Jesus. See, for the Corinthians, this letter leads us to the idea of thinking that they had all but given up on Jesus, that all but given up on the ambassador of Jesus, Paul. And here Paul is imploring them, be reconciled and do it now. Today you might be sitting here, this might be new for some of you, you might be sitting here wondering what all this is about. You might be curious about this idea of a great exchange between people and God. If that's you, if you're curious about how this works, please hear my appeal to you. Please take another look at this. Don't leave today if you're not sure what the next steps you might take to understanding whether what Paul has to say is really true. You've heard Jack speak about this already, but we're running a course, 3 Wednesday nights, 18th, 25th of September and the 2nd of October at Hark on Duthie Street, great cafe, to explore exactly this question, what is the great exchange about? Hope Explored is a great way to learn what God has done and to learn how he has made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. For the rest of us, you may have known this stuff for a long time. You may be wonderfully confident that Jesus is your Saviour. We ask you this morning, how are you going at being an ambassador of Jesus? Hope Explored might be another opportunity for you to be an ambassador. This chapter, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it's such a rich chapter, theologically very deep. Ultimately, though, I want you to see this chapter as encouraging us to see things the way that God sees them. And so as you look around the room here this morning, as you see your brothers and sisters in Christ who are loved by God, let me ask you, are you concerned for their joy and are you concerned for their ongoing walk with Jesus? Are you more concerned with that than you are about the worldly things that our culture values? Paul says that he no longer regards anyone from a worldly point of view. Instead, he's concerned with being an ambassador of Christ and making him known. He's not motivated by worldly success, not motivated to become financially more secure, not motivated by elevating his position in society. Rather, his ministry, his life, is fueled by the love that Christ has for him. And that compels Paul to act for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus. I'm going to pray that we'd be a church that does that too. Father, we thank you for this wonderfully rich theological passage that explains how you're at work in the world and what you've done through your Son Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd help us to have eyes to see things the way that you see them, that you'd give us that by your Spirit being at work in us. For those who are here this morning who may not yet know Jesus and the exchange that you've made through him, we pray that you would help us to see that clearly. For the rest of us, we pray that you would help us not to be motivated by worldly successes, but that we'd also be like Paul and compelled by Jesus' love for us to act for him. Amen.